Morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel. Someone one day said that that there are three types of people. Some people can be compared to rowboats, like they'll go to places, but you always have to push them. Some people can be compared to sailboats; they'll always follow the wind, which is kind of the same thing as the first example. You know, it's still a push. And some people are like steamboats, like they'll make up their minds about what they think is the right thing to do, and they'll do it regardless of wind or weather. And that's the kind of people that God wants us to be. In fact, Joshua was like that. Today we'll focus on the very famous passage of Joshua chapter 24 verse 15, where Joshua says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You know, the entire nation of Israel would have to do otherwise, and still Joshua would have served the Lord. I will only talk about two things today, basically. First of all, I'll talk about what it meant, or what it must have meant for Joshua in those days to serve the Lord, and secondly, what does it mean for us today? But before we do that, we need to read our passage and consider what it says in its context. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24, and we'll read verses 14 to 28. Joshua verse 14 to 28. Now, said Joshua to the children of Israel, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if salt seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord brought before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said, people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And yes, Israel ended up untrue to its God. Now, as we can see from the context of this, Israel is now in its land. They are now enjoying the blessing of having its own land. They are pretty much done with the conquest. The conquest was never completely finished, but for the most part, they are kind of done with the fighting. And it's in that context that Joshua decided to gather the nation so that they would renew their allegiance to the only true God. You see, Joshua knew that even though the nation was now at rest, he knew that there was still, in reality, a real war going on, and it was a spiritual war. And now that they were all comfortable, and now that their bellies were full with good food and stuff, you know, he knew that they were facing a grave danger, the danger of falling into idolatry. And their greatest enemy was themselves. And so, as we can see from the beginning of chapter 24, Joshua gathers the nation at Shechem, which was, by the way, the exact same place where Jacob, a few hundreds of years before that, the ancestor of the nation of Israel, also gathered his family so that they too would get rid of the foreign gods that were in their midst. And here, Joshua is doing the exact same thing with the entire nation. And you find the story of Jacob doing that in Genesis chapter 35. You know, Israel was to be a false god free nation. And as we can see from this chapter, Joshua reminds them of that by pointing at the fact that God has blessed them a lot. And you guys saw that last week. And that's at the beginning of chapter 24. Joshua points at the many blessings that God gave them. He wanted them to realize that their God was worthy to be served and to be feared, and also that he is a jealous God. And so, as we can see from verses 14 and 15, he says to them, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, the river that Joshua talks about here is the Euphrates River. It's not the Jordan River, and you can get that from chapter 24, verse 2. And it also looks like, from verses 14 and 15, it also looks like some of the Israelites might have had some little gods with them, some little statues that could have been passed from generation to generation as a family heirlooms, and they were to get rid of those things. Like, even though they were not at that point worshiping those false gods, those little decorations or little statues, as we can see from the history of Israel, those little false gods were a threat. And eventually, Israel fell into idolatry, and so they were to get rid of those things. And here in this passage, when you look at it, Joshua is basically presenting the three candidates for the elections, if you want. And we're not talking about Mulcair, Trudeau, and Harper. He's saying to them, okay, who do you want to serve? And he wanted them to understand that the choice was about, first of all, the God of Israel who gave them the land, the true God, or the false gods that their forefathers worshipped in Mesopotamia and also in Egypt, who couldn't take them out of Egypt, or the new gods of that new land where they were now living, who couldn't protect its people from Israel taking over the land. So those were the three choices that they had. And today, when you think about it, we also have three choices. You know, as a person, you'll end up worshiping the true God through Jesus Christ, or you will end up in a man-made religion in following the example of your parents, or you will end up finding your own false gods in life. And back then, they also had the three choices, and it's the same thing today. Now, Joshua was obviously not trying to push them towards idolatry in giving them the choice. Like, he knew that they would see the reasonableness of the choice, and you know, that's the thing with God. It makes sense to choose him, and God never shies away from the idea of reasoning with people, and we shouldn't either, because Jesus is truly the only reasonable choice that is out there. There is no other reasonable choice than Jesus. And Joshua knew that they would see the reasonableness of the choice. And Israel had to follow not because they were told to, but because it made sense and because they chose to. And they did. They chose. Well, they kind of did. We see their response from verses 16 to 18. But there is, however, no mention of them throwing away the false gods that were in their midst. And so what we can understand from that is that, yes, their intellect could see the reasonableness of the choice, but their hearts were divided. And so Joshua in verse 19 says to them, he says, "You're not able to. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." You know, the one of the great, well, I should say the greatest obstacle to serving God is idolatry. If your heart is divided, you're not going to serve God the way you should. But let's see what Israel thought of that. You know, after refusing to throw away the false gods that were in their midst, and after being told you will not be able to serve God, they say to Joshua in verse 21 for the second time, they say, "No, we'll serve the Lord." And at the same time, though, they were keeping the back door open to idolatry. And so in verse 23, Joshua repeats, said to them in verse 14, and he says for the second time, he says, "Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you." And he adds, "Yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." You see, it was a matter of the heart. Yes, their intellect had to see the reasonableness of the choice, but it doesn't stop there. They were to also yield their hearts to God. And that is something that many of them were not willing to do, I believe. Because, again, as we can see from the rest of our passage, they say in verse 24 for the third time, they say, "We will sought our God and obey him." And yet, there is again no mention of them throwing away the false gods. So their hearts were divided. However, though, they did what they said they would do. Because as we can see from verse 31 of chapter 24, it says that they served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So they did what they said they would do, but I'd like to suggest that it was an outward religion fueled by fear only and a legalistic approach instead of by love for the one who loved them. You know, in spite of so many blessings that you guys heard about last week with Shane, in spite of so many blessings, somehow they found the way to have a divided heart. And today, it's still the same for us in Canada. In spite of so many spiritual blessings and also so many material blessings, somehow we often find the way to have a divided heart. And it's wrong. As far as Joshua was concerned, though, his heart was not going to be divided. And that's what it meant for him to serve the Lord. Now we're going to talk about point number one, basically. What did it mean for him to serve the Lord? How was he going to do it? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that it meant for him that he was not going to compromise in relation to idolatry. That's the immediate context of our passage. I've talked about it already, and so I don't want to keep on repeating myself, but you know, we often find this passage of Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 on the walls of our homes, and in isolation of its context. And that's fine. I mean, you don't need to. Well, it would be good if you would write entire chapters on your walls. That would be okay. But most people don't do it, and that's also okay. But when we find that verse, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord," it's in isolation of its context. But the context here is about idolatry. Joshua was not going to compromise in relation to idolatry. And for him, that meant serving God. But it also, like serving God, also meant for him that he would obviously love God. And I say obviously because think about it. Anything less then a sincere love would be unacceptable for God, because God is worthy of a love-fueled service and nothing less. Like, think about it. What is more important, that we would serve God or that we would love God? What does God want? You guys know the answer. The answer is that we would love God, because it's possible to, out of a sense of duty, serve without loving. At the same time, though, if you love, you will serve. And God is worthy of a love, of a true love that translates into service. But like I said, it's possible, though, to, out of a sense of duty, go to church and do all kinds of things, serve God without love. And the Apostle Paul kind of talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, where he says, example, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, it's possible to serve without love. And that's also where the Ephesian church ended up. We see in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, we see it talks about the church of Ephesus, and the Lord says to them in Revelation, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have feared and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you: you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You see, those people were very busy. They sure were church goers. I don't think that those people would miss church on Sunday or whatever. They were serving, but they didn't love their Savior as much as they used to. And here in this passage, they are rebuked for that. And it's a little like if you are married and your spouse would come to you and say, look, not Luke, but look. Okay, she would say, listen, or he would say, your spouse would say, listen, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stick around, but I don't love you anymore. If it would be a husband, he could say something like, for example, I'm going to keep on providing. Or if it's a stay-at-home mom, she would say something like, okay, I'm going to keep on looking after the kids and doing the cooking, those kinds of things, but I don't love you anymore. You know, as a person, how would you feel if your spouse would say that to you? What would you think? You would probably think, well, that sucks. You know, I don't accept that. Now, why would God accept that? You know, for Joshua, serving God meant that he would obviously love God. But it also meant that he would obviously regulate his life in conformity with God's law. And he would do that even though the entire nation wouldn't. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And the same principle also applied to Joshua in relation to God's law. You know, Joshua was not like a rowboat or like a sailboat. He was very much like a steamboat. He made up his mind, and he was not going to change his mind about that. And he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the word but meant that no matter what the nation was going to do, he was going to do what he knew was the right thing to do. He was going to regulate his life in conformity with God's law. Now, that doesn't mean that he was going to do it perfectly, because he was just like the rest of us. He was a sinner, and he had his failures. But he sure was going to try his best and strive towards God's approval for his life. And that's what he did until the very end. And he was going to do it even though it meant becoming an outcast at some point. That's the type of a man that he was. Now, what else did it mean for Joshua to serve the Lord? Well, the last thing that I have on my list is that it meant for him that he would do it with his household. Like he was going to be involved as a father. He says, me and my household. He doesn't say, my household without me will serve the Lord. And that's a very important detail to consider. Joshua, I think, must have been somehow kind of busy because he was the main ruler of Israel. He was a judge. And so he must have been busy. But the neat thing, though, is that he didn't use his important position as an excuse for not being involved in the spiritual life of his family. He didn't. He was going to be involved as a father, and he's for us a great example to follow. I've met many Christian fathers who have used their busy lives as an excuse for not being involved in the lives of their families, and they have lost their children. It's a little like if they ended up sacrificing their children on the altar of the god of money or on the altar of the god of busyness, of busy lives. And you can be busy with all kinds of things, even with a Christian ministry. I don't want to do that. God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, says about Abe, says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. You see, that pleases God. It is the Lord's will that the fathers would be involved in the spiritual lives of their wife and of their children. But a lot of those busy fathers who use their busy lives as an excuse for not being involved often seem to think that since the wife is actively involved, they seem to think that everything is going to be all right. Like, for example, they seem to think that since the wife, for example, takes the kids to church, then for sure it will give a positive spiritual result. But the reality is that 80% of the time, it doesn't. And I'm not making that up. The 80% doesn't come from my head. There was a survey in the U.S. that was conducted where they discovered that 80% of the time, the kids will quit church at some point and never go back if the mother was the only one actively involved. But when the father was actively involved, then 80% of the time, the kids will never quit church. That's quite interesting. Now, I know that church is just one aspect of the Christian life. Don't get me wrong on that. I know that. But still, it's an interesting survey. It's an interesting result. 80% of the time, the kids will never quit if the dad preached by example in relation to that. 80% of the time. And Dave Walton's grandfather is a good example of that. He would go to church every week with his kids, and then Dave's dad followed the example of his dad. And Dave's dad had, six kids. Well, as far as I know, all six are true believers. God knows that, but they all go to church, though, and they all bring their kids with them, and Dave does the same thing. He's always here every week, unless he's sick. At 9:30, he's here with his wife and his kids, and so we can assume that his kids will also follow his example, unless they fall into the 20% gap, which is possible, because they still have to make a choice. But I think that we can assume that they will follow the example of their dad. Joshua was going to be involved as a father and teach his household what the will of God was, and to him it meant serving God, and we should do the same thing. So yeah, what did it mean for Joshua to serve the Lord? Well, first of all, it meant that he would not compromise in relation to idolatry. Secondly, it obviously meant that he was going to love God. Thirdly, it obviously meant that he would regulate his life in conformity with God's law, with God's word. And then number four, it meant that he was going to be involved as a father. And now, what does it mean for us today to serve the Lord? Well, the answer is that it means pretty much the exact same thing. But I would like, however, to develop some of the previous points, maybe a little more, and maybe add a few more things. And the first thing that I want to say is that, like I said earlier, Israel had a choice to make. And it was a reasonable choice. And we too have a reasonable choice to make. As we can see from the beginning of chapter 24, Israel's incentive for choosing God was that God took care of them. That's what they knew about God. Now, what do we know about God? What did he do for us? Well, we know the answer. We know that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and that's our incentive. You know, we have a reasonable choice to make, and it's about choosing the one who gave it all so that we could have it all over the gods of this life who don't last. That's the choice. I think that it's pretty easy to see the reasonableness of the choice. You know, our choice is about the God of grace and mercy versus Satan. I said earlier that we have three choices, but, you know, we basically only have two choices: God or Satan and his idols. Satan, who wants to push us towards idolatry. God or idolatry. Our choice is about the God of mercy versus Satan. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, he says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The NIV says spiritual, but the correct translation, not that I'm a linguist, but the correct translation is reasonable. And many versions also have the word reasonable, because the Greek word is logikos. So it's logic. It makes sense. It's just obvious in light of God's mercy. So our choice is a reasonable choice. You choose the one who gave it all so that you could have it all over Satan and his demons and the worship of idols who don't last. When Christ in John chapter 6 asked the 12 disciples if they wanted to leave him, the apostle in John chapter 6 verse 68 said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter said that before he knew that a little while later Jesus would go and die on his behalf. You know, Peter's intention was to never leave. And he said that before knowing about the cross. Now, what do you think? And you know what he did after the cross and the resurrection. He never, never, never quit. And he even died for the sake of Christ. Peter's heart had been really, really touched by God's love. He never quit. And that's the kind of devotion that our worthy Savior is worthy of. Israel's incentive was that God took care of them and ultimately gave them the land. And for us today, our incentive to serving God is that Christ served us and went to the cross, died on our behalf, so that if by faith we come to him or turn to him, we may avoid the eternal condemnation that we deserve because of our sins. Christ's willingness to die for us is our incentive to serve him. And such devotion from such a Savior basically demands two responses. You know, if you're not saved yet, if you know that you're not a Christian yet, now, if you think you're a Christian, that's a different story. But if you know you're not a Christian yet, well, why would you not come to Jesus? Like, what are you waiting for? What else do you need to believe that God loves you? Why do you beat around the bush, some would say? The second response, if you are a Christian, then why would you not take it seriously? Why would you waste your time? Like, why would you not want to serve Jesus? Two responses are demanded. We have the daily responsibility and the privilege to make the choice of choosing Christ over idols. You know, idolatry is still a reality for us today. Some people may think that it's impossible for a real Christian to fall into idolatry, but what does the Bible say? Well, you know, John in his first letter that he wrote for a bunch of Christians, he says to them in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, "Be idolaters as some of the children of Israel." And so, yes, it is possible for a real Christian to fall into idolatry. But what is idolatry exactly? Like, what definition could we attach to the word to the word idolatry? Well, you know, that's a good question, and I think that one of the definition that is, I believe, very precise and also widely accepted is that idolatry is the decision to give to something or someone else the place that God alone deserves. I think that that is accurate. And in light of that, I think that we need to ask ourselves the following question. What then can idolatry possibly look like in my everyday life? You know, idolatry is not just about the worship of saints and statues as they do in some Catholic churches. It can be a little more subtle than that. And here I thought that it would be a good idea to talk about a few subtle daily decisions that we sometimes make that could be identified as acts of idolatry. And I think that we're all guilty of idolatry in many ways. And for me, the first example that I have would be for me to be, for example, working at a construction site, because that's what I do. And then let's say that a plumber would show up, and the Lord would give me the desire to talk to him about Jesus so that the guy could be saved by turning to Christ. But on that day, I wouldn't talk to him about Jesus, because on that day, the weather is nice, everything is going fine, we're producing a lot of work, and since I don't get paid by the hour, but by the contract, as a contractor, you know, if I can frame up a house in 2 weeks instead of 4 weeks, I make way more money, right? So if I don't talk to the plumber, that would be an act of idolatry, because I've given to money the place, or I've given money the priority over God's calling for my life at that moment. You see, it's very subtle. Another example would be to say, well, I will never talk to my boss about Jesus, because if he finds out that I'm a Christian, he will for sure fire me. Well, if he does, so be it. God will take care of you. But you know, that would also be an act of idolatry, where you would give to money or to your job the number one priority. You know, maybe your boss is open. I'm not saying you should talk to him every day about Jesus. He will probably fire you if you do that, and if he doesn't want to hear about it. But maybe he is open. Maybe you know you should talk to him. So just step out of your bubble, of your comfort zone, and talk to him at least once and see what he says. Maybe he is open to it. Another example would be to say, well, I will never talk to my friends or to my coworkers about Jesus, because they'll laugh at me and they'll reject me. And that also would be an act of idolatry, where you give to your reputation the number one priority. Christ said that it's a great privilege for us to be persecuted for the sake of his name. Another example would be to not spend the time that you know you should be spending in reading your Bible every day, or in prayer, because you're just too busy with something, and it could even be a Christian ministry. That would also be an act of idolatry, where you give to something else the place that God deserves, the place that God wants in your life. Another example that I have, and it's the last one, is the example of a young Christian man who would meet a very beautiful young girl, and who would choose to never talk to her about Jesus by fear that she would stop being interested in him. That would be an act of idolatry, because the young man would see the interest of that girl in him as more important than God's calling. And if we use our imagination, we can all come up with some pretty good examples of daily decisions that we make that could be identified as acts of idolatry. You know, idolatry is still a reality for us today, and it keeps us from serving God. Now, let's get back to point number two, and talk a little more about what serving God can possibly look like in our lives. And here I want to clarify something. You know, serving God or serving Christ doesn't mean that you're going to join some kind of a Christian ministry like the Logos Ship or a Campus Crusade, or even become a missionary or an elder or a deacon. It doesn't. Those ministries are for sure acts of service, acts of worship. But you know, I think that we need to be reminded of the fact that whatever we do counts. Colossians chapter 3 verse 23 says, whatever you work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. whatever you do. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, you may not know that, but I've beat up my chest a little bit in the past for the fact that I'm not in a full-time Christian ministry. But one day the Lord made me realize that I am. We are. Like, there is no such thing as a part-time Christian. That doesn't exist. If you're a Christian, well, God gave you a mission. Wherever you are called to be Christ's ambassador. So there is no such thing as a part-time Christian. Like, be the kind of a Christian brother that you should be to your fellow Christian brothers. Be the kind of an employee, the kind of an employer you should be, the kind of a wife, the kind of a kid, the kind of a father, the kind of a speaker, the kind of a husband, the kind of a deacon, elder, and so on. I've got a list here. You know, we serve God through serving others. Maybe you work for ATCO Gas, or maybe you're a teacher, maybe you work for Rogers, whatever. Well, you know what? You don't work for ATCO Gas. You work for Christ. You know, when I build a house, yes, I'm building the house for my client, but I'm building a house for Christ in that sense. We serve God through serving others, and we need to be diligent, apply ourselves as much as we can. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian, like I said. And in that sense, we're all in the full-time ministry. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. Now, the second thing that I want to say is that serving God or serving Christ doesn't mean also that you'll do it the exact same way your Christian brother is doing it, because we all have different gifts, different abilities. And yes, some people are just more gifted than others. That's the reality. You know, I wish that I could play hockey as good as Sidney Crosby, as well as he does, but I can't. I wish I had the strength that Samson had, but I don't. Some of us may wish that we would be able to serve God the same way John MacArthur serves God, for example. But we can't, because we're not as gifted as he is. And it's okay. It's all fine. Because at the end of the day, we can all, though, love our Savior. And that's what counts. That is what counts. If you're super gifted and yet don't strive to love Christ as much as you should, then you will not receive the Lord's approval on that. But on the other hand, though, if you are less gifted, but you strive with all your heart to love Him more and more, then that pleases God. That really, really pleases God. So, you know, God doesn't look at what we look at. He sees the heart. And, you know, we often feel guilty and feel that we are poor and that we don't have much to offer. And I think that applies to all of us. Whether you're super gifted or super dumb or whatever you want to call it, you know, we, in comparison to what the Lord has done for us, we don't have much to offer. We are poor, all of us. We are really, really poor. But you know what? I think that we need to remember that in the law of Moses, for example, the poor could bring to the temple an offering. It was a pigeon or a dove, as opposed to a really big, expensive cow or something, right? But what we see from the law of Moses is that the offering of the poor was always accepted, as long as it was offered the right way and with the right attitude. And yes, God has a way, by the way, but that's a whole different topic. God has a way. Some people think, yeah, it doesn't matter how you do things. No, God has a way. But like I said, if your offering is offered the right way and with the right attitude, even if it's the offering of the poor, God is really, really pleased with that. And the same principle still applies today, the same way it did back then. And now, the third and last thing that I want to say about what it means for us to serve Christ is that serving Christ doesn't always mean that you'll be doing all kinds of things. Sometimes it means doing nothing, because you just don't have the strength to do anything. Now, that may sound really strange, but you know, in life, sometimes, not always, and maybe not often, but sometimes some very difficult things can happen. Like, for example, you lose someone you love, or you have a terrible accident, or your spouse leaves you, and we've seen that. We've seen some faithful Christians who've been dumped, and it's very difficult. And sometimes it may get to the point where you no longer have the strength to do anything. And it's okay. In one sense, it's okay. Like, we need to remember that even Jesus was at some point overburdened, and he understands what it means to be exhausted. If you remember when Jesus was carrying the cross, it got to the point where he didn't have the strength to carry the cross anymore. And so someone came along and carried the cross for him. You know, he understands what it means to be overburdened. He was overburdened himself. Your fellow Christian brothers and sisters may not know the weight of the burden that you're carrying, but Christ does. Like, they may judge you, or they may think that you're being lazy or something, when that's really not what it is. But you know, Christ understands what it means to be overburdened. And that's the kind of a Savior that we have. A wonderful Savior who, like I said earlier, gave it all so we could have it all. And he is worthy of a genuine love that translates into service. Not a service absent of love, right? He's worthy of a genuine love that translates into service. And what I find so amazing is that he even promises to reward his servants for their service, when in reality, we owe it to him in the first place. You know, the RBC Bank doesn't reward me for paying them back the money that I owe them for my mortgage. They don't care. All they want is to be paid back, right? They don't reward us for that. But Christ promises to reward us for our service, when in reality, it's something that we owed him in the first place. Like, we owe it to him, and he will reward us. And he calls us to be like stewards. Our Savior, we acknowledge the fact that you are so good, and you've been so good to us. But at the same time, we do acknowledge the fact that we often commit acts of idolatry. And we understand from your word that we need to repent from that. And this morning, hopefully, I speak on behalf of every single person here today. And we confess it, and we acknowledge it, and we ask for your forgiveness. Already been purchased, and we thank you for all of your blessings again, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day, and may we be deeply touched by your amazing love. Help us to understand as we read your word. Help us to understand more and more of the greatness of your love. I pray also for some of my brothers and sisters who may be we're all wishy-washy often, and we need to read your word every day. Maybe some people here don't do it, don't think it's important, and so I pray so that they would realize that it is. It's the food from heaven, and so I pray for them. I pray for all of us, even those who read their Bibles every day, but who, like James says, read and then just forget quickly. May we not forget quickly what you say. And please intervene in our lives, and just show us the sin that is in our lives so that we would see it clearly, and with the grace that you give, turn away from it and serve you the way you are worthy to be served. Amen.